14th verse. We are dealing with the succession. Elijah is a great 9th century, 8th century prophet who comes on the scene and does miraculous things for God. He stands up to the great king Ahab, who is evil, Ahab and Jezebel. He destroys the prophets of Baal when on top of Mount Carmel when he challenges them to make the sacrifice, slaughter the sheep, and have it consumed by Baal, and they're unable to do that, whereas the Lord God is able to do that. He raises someone from the dead, a young man. He predicts a drought, and then he lifts the drought by his word from the Lord. He is a great and mighty prophet, and he is nearing the end of his life when we catch him. In fact, he will be translated. He will not die, but he'll be translated to heaven. And that's why it was thought that John the Baptist was like an Elijah, and that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. Because Elijah, they felt, never died. He just went to heaven and was going to come back again. So Elisha is a young man that Elijah picks, and as we see the action happening, Elisha wants to be with Elijah before he leaves, before he dies or is translated to heaven. And he wants a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He wants to be the kind of prophet, the kind of man of God that Elijah was. And what we're talking about, I think, is the human aspect of following someone who is about to leave. And Elijah does not want Elisha to follow him. Elijah just says, stay where you are. I need to go further. And Elisha will not leave his master. Elisha wants to be with him till the end. Now, the movement that Elijah makes is just the opposite that Moses and the children of Israel make when they go into the promised land. They go through the Jordan and up to Jerusalem and Bethel, the great sacrificial place before the establishment of the temple. And Elijah is just going in the opposite direction. And Elisha and the other prophets will follow him until they see him no more. And then we have an exclamation of sadness when Elisha says, my father, although they're of no blood relationship. Hear now God's word to us. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And Elisha replies, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. In imitation, by the way, of Moses' parting of the Red Sea hundreds of years earlier. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken away from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and in grief tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. And when he struck the water, just like Elijah, the water divided to the right and to the left, and Elisha crossed over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about loss and hope and life and grief. And I think when I look at this text, I was caught up with the humanity of it, with Elisha following his master and not wanting to let him go, although he knew that Elijah would be translated and would leave him. How often have we experienced that in our lives, where someone we've loved is leaving us, perhaps because they're going to school, perhaps because of a divorce, or more trenchantly involved in this text, because someone we love is about to die. And how do we deal with that? And if I had a dollar for every time someone asked this question to me, I'd be a wealthy man. And the question people ask to me is, I know that my loved one is in heaven with the Lord. I know that my mother, my father, my grandfather, my grandmother, my aunt, my uncle, my beloved child, my sister or brother, they're in Abraham's bosom, they're safe. And because I know that, why do I feel so badly? Why do I feel as if I could fill up a well with my tears? Why do I feel that I just want to join them because life seems so gray with their party? And then they say to me, I guess I must not be a Christian. I must not be a believer. Because if I were a believer, I'd be happy because they're with the Lord. I remember attending a funeral here in Kingston when I was the minister at Fair Street, but I wasn't doing the funeral. And it was done by a minister who was a relative of the deceased. And I think it was a her, but I can't even remember that. But all I remember was the funeral valediction or eulogy, and the minister came out. He was a rotund fella, young man in his 30s with a bright and chipper attitude, and he says, you know, Aunt so-and-so has gone on to the glory of God, and we need to be happy. We need to rejoice. She wouldn't want it any other way. We need to just celebrate because she's resurrected. Thanks be to God for this. You know, by the time he finished, there wasn't a wet eye in the house. You know what I'm saying? Not a dry eye, but there wasn't a wet eye in the house because people felt guilty. People felt they couldn't mourn because mourning was a sign that they didn't have faith. Mourning was a sign that they didn't take the promise and hope of resurrection seriously. Now, I know in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, look, I want to tell you about the future, because I don't want you to grieve as other people grieve, as the pagans grieve. But Paul is not saying we shouldn't grieve. In fact, since 1955, with the Coconut Grove fire in Boston, where people were consumed in what was a discotheque, a dance hall at the time, Eric Lindemann did studies on grief, and he kept saying, you know, the more I study grief, I realize it's great persistence, and we don't do anyone justice by acting as if they should get over something immediately. That grief takes a long time. In fact, often it takes a lifetime. And when we look at Scripture, we realize that Jesus is one who grieves as well. He grieves for the children of Israel who don't know that he's the Messiah. He weeps over Jerusalem, and he grieves for the loss of Lazarus in John 11, too. He weeps over Lazarus' loss, even though he will raise Lazarus from the dead a few days later. So, you know, I guess I want to comfort you in the sense that we hold on to the hope that our loved ones are in heaven, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't grieve. I mean, if we're human, if we're made in the likeness of Jesus Christ, by golly, we should. And it often shows to us how profoundly sensitive we are. People who are sociopaths don't grieve. But you and I who are Christians should, because that's healing. And when Elijah says, my father, you're leaving me, we can sense the pathos and the hurt that someone he's loved dearly is moving on without him. May we honor people who we've lost by our tears and by our sorrow, and know that that is Christ-like. Well, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to move on. So I want to be a little more positive now, because what we're talking about here is assuming a mantle. And I think maybe the best thing we can do for people who've died and we've lost is to take the best elements of who they were and incorporate them in our own walk of faith. And how do we do that? How do we, in fact, I guess the question I would ask is, are we people that other people want to imitate? Paul says in Philippians, he said, now Paul was, murdered Christians before he became a Christian and did all sorts of things, and yet when he's in prison in Philippians near the end of his life, he's in a Roman prison in Philippians and he's about to be executed, and he says, you know, make sure you imitate me. Make sure you imitate me. Now, do you live a life worthy of imitation? Do you live a life that perhaps a son or a daughter or a grandson or grandchild or a niece or nephew can say, you know, I want to be like you? Now, they may not say it up front, especially if they're a teenager. You know what I'm saying? They may say, the last thing I want to be is like you. And yet secretly, because we're parents or grandparents, we know our children, and we sense that we're on the right track, and they look up to us. I mean, you know, my mother, whether it was right or wrong, I was 38 years old when my mom died. Up to just nearly before she was died, she introduced me as her Robbie. And before another word could get out of their mouths, before they could say, what does he do? I said, he's a minister. Thank you, Jesus. My son's a minister, you know. So, do we live lives that other people want to imitate? This upcoming Friday, I'm going back to my home church in Spring Valley, New York, where I was baptized in the Reformed Church. I was confirmed in the Reformed Church there, and I was also ordained as a minister in the Reformed Church. And back in 1973, October 7th, I was ordained with a woman who was a bit older than I was. She was, I think, 50 at the time. And it would be a memorable ordination, not because I was ordained, but because Joyce was the first woman to be ordained in the Reformed Church. She was the first one who broke ranks with this male-dominated understanding of clergy. She went to Union Theological Seminary, and I didn't know she was doing this stuff. And I found out, I had an email yesterday which said that Joyce had passed on. And so I'm going down there to honor her and to remember her and to remember the fact that from this small Reformed church, we all had a minister named David Jenks. And Dave was not great with pastoral caring and stuff, but he was prophetic, and often you'd see him on the TV. This was in the early 60s. He'd be marching with Martin Luther King Jr. down in Selma, Alabama, or down in Birmingham. And he'd bring the idea that we have to have social justice for everyone in this country. And it's amazing. From that little church, five women became ordained ministers because of his ministry. And then there was me too, kind of In fact, at my ordination service, they almost forgot about me. They were so busy laying hands on Joyce, you know. They were about to say amen, and I said, hey, what about me? Oh, yeah, the traditional blonde hair, white guy with blue eyes. All right, get out here. We'll ordain you, too. But nevertheless, I don't think he ever realized, and because he was a humble man, he never really cared of what kind of influence he had on people, but he had a great influence. I was fortunate enough to be the commencement speaker at our nursery school. I thought what I talked about was Aquinas's five theories of the proof of the existence of God. Okay, theory number one, there is no, I didn't do that, I promise. I wouldn't embarrass you that way. But what was wonderful for me was to see our own Barb Kent, who's a member of our congregation, who was leaving being a nursery school teacher for 23 years, and also Lori Biamonte, who had been there for 25 years. And what was so meaningful for me was that some of their grown nursery school students had come back to that commencement ceremony last Monday to honor them and to say in some small way, thank you for being a part of my life. Thank you for shaping my life in a wonderful way. You know, what's more wonderful than that? If we live a Christ-like life, if we live a life of strength, integrity, courage, hospitality, prophetic witness, a love that, you know, encompasses everyone, we're going to be noticed, whether we like it or not. And people are going to say, whether we ever hear it or not, I want to be like you. I want to have the joy that you have. I want to have the strength that you have. I want to have the courage that you have. I want to have a sense of peace that you have. I want to laugh the way you laugh. Even in the face of adversity, I want to laugh the way you laugh. What's wrong with someone imitating you? Because, I mean, that's what Scripture is about. Elisha does the exact same things that Elijah does. Elisha will raise someone from the dead, and then he does even more things. And Jesus says in John 14:12, you know, I have to go to heaven, the Holy Spirit will come, because you will do greater things than I will do. Jesus says that to us. I'm still puzzling about that. But I think there's some truth to that, because we can reach a broader group of people, I think, via internet and telephone, whatever, then maybe Jesus could do. Or maybe Jesus knows something about us that we don't know. That maybe Jesus didn't marry, but we're married or we have relationships with people we love, and maybe Jesus says, you know, you can do wonderful things there that I didn't have the opportunity to do. You can do greater things than I can do. Wow. Wow. Are you using your gifts to God's glory? And not only to God's glory, so that the future generation is going to come up as Christians and say, well, I've been influenced by so-and-so and so-and-so. I'm so excited about my life. The final thing I'd like to say is this. If our lives are worthy of imitation, it helps us relativize the fear of death, I think. And this is what we see with Elijah. He's translated into a chariot. I'm not sure what that means. But I think it means that the border between life and death is permeable, more permeable than we think. And that maybe if we're living a Christ-like life, the fear of death isn't as great, or it doesn't have a hold on us. I went to a movie, I think I said last Sunday that I didn't go to movies much because, I don't know what I said, what excuse I gave, but... It's probably something self-serving that I had said, you know. I'm not an intellectual, so I won't go to intellectual. Well, I went to the Tinker Street Cinema. They're showing a movie called Solitary Man with Michael Douglas, who I've always liked. And I think the role was modeled after Rabbit of John Updike's series of novels, Rabbit Run, Rabbit Redux, Rabbit is Dead. And what we find in this movie is that this man named Mr. Kalman, Walter Kalman, is a car dealer. And he's had great financial success until 6.5 years before the present context of the movie. He's given a diagnosis saying, the cardiologist says, look, your heart's not good. And I'm worried about you. So you need to get in and get an EKG. We have to do a number of workups. and suddenly everything changes for him. He divorces his wife. He begins to carry on with his daughter's best friend. And then increasingly throughout the movie, at the end, he's trying to seduce a woman who is 17 or 18 years of age. Finally, this young woman says, "Are you out of your mind? Why don't you grow up and act your age?" Some of you are laughing. I'm not sure what that's about, but why don't you grow up and act your age? And what he finds and what we see in the movie is that this fear of death has kind of compelled him into, and he's in his 60s, as Michael Douglas is, so he's playing the part naturally, has compelled him to move in a direction which is unhelpful at all. And what we see is people abandoning him right and left. He loses. Finally, he's working as a waiter for a good friend, and he's lost everything. He's lost everything which he once valued because of this fear of death he has, and because he thinks that in order to have life, he's going to live it up to the fullest in ways which are morally reprehensible, which are morally reprehensible. And, you know, I look at him, and I look at the joy that we have as Christians, and I say to myself, you know, this is the promise that we have. If we've lived a Christ-like life, we can be like Simeon in Luke 2:29, who's been waiting at the temple to see Jesus. God says, just wait at the temple for decades until you see the coming Messiah. And then Simeon can say, Lord, I can depart in peace now. I'm happy. I'm ready to go home because I've done what you've had me do. And Paul says in Philippians, life or death, I'd rather be dead and be with Christ because that's far better. So I'd rather do that. But for your sake, I'm still here. For your sake, I'm still around. And when God takes me, God will take me. Whenever I preach at Golden Hill, I have men and women who say to me, why doesn't the Lord take me yet? And I always say to them, because the Lord has things for you to do in Golden Hill. You may be wheelchair bound, you may be incontinent, you may be this, that, and the other thing, but God will take you when the time is right, and the time is not right yet, so you have to figure out what God still has you to do on this earth, because God has some purpose for you in Golden Hill or in whatever nursing home you're in. God has a purpose for you. And let me say that Jesus at the end of his life, and this is where I'm going to leave you, John 19:30. On the cross, Jesus says, not it is finished. What a lousy translation that is. Jesus uses the Greek word before he dies, tetelestai, which means it's complete. It's completed. Lord, Father, you've given me everything you wanted me to do, and I've completed it. And so on the cross, Jesus can look up to heaven, I think, with a smile and say, thank you for everything. It is completed. My life is successful because of what I've done for other people. Our lives are successful, not because of how much money we have or power we have or success in worldly terms we have, but our lives are successful because of the impact we've had in other people. And believe me, I'm looking at all of you wonderful people, and I think you have a greater impact than you realize. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Amen.